All right, well, good morning.
Good morning.
Bless you. If you want to be looking around for a Bible, we'll be starting in John 17. The reason we're putting one another time towards the back of the message is this message today might be a little bit longer than normal, so I didn't want to overdo my time with you. And you might find the message to be a little bit on the strong side. But it shouldn't scare you because we have the Holy Spirit in us. And He has given us His mind, and He has given us a sound mind and not a spirit of fear. So today's message is not intended to rattle our cages or scare any of us. At the end of the message, it is to strengthen us, but to show us where to run, what's the most important in life. I'm presenting it because I think God wants us to hear it. And what you do with today's message is between you and God. I believe that it's a biblical message, and it's your part to test the message against Scripture.
Amen.
And I believe it will actually be sin on my part if I didn't speak it. So I guess I just want you to hear my heart. And I, as Jeff was saying and praying, I hope that it is God speaking through me. I believe it is. I believe it is His word. But because of the spiritual changes that are going on in our world and our country, I'm concerned about how we as the church and believers will thrive and survive through the coming years until Jesus returns. I don't know if any of you are concerned. You might have that spiritual gift of being able to stick your head in the sand. Kind of ignore things that are going on.
Better someplace else. Yeah.
But that was not our list, Mark.
I am recording this. But as for me, my answer to the issues that we're facing in our society today is not to really sit around and argue about things and why they are where the way they are and the way they should be, because really there are things that we can't change. Instead, I ask God, what should we do in response to what is happening? And so here you go. Here's His answer to me, and I want to share it with you. So if you're there in John 17. You're probably familiar with this. This is a prayer that Jesus spoke moments before His arrest in the garden. After this, after He spoke this, they walked across the valley of Kidron into the garden, and He was arrested later. But it's a prayer. And in it, Jesus states facts about Himself, the Father, the Spirit. And Jesus also states the desire of His heart for those who belong to Him. So what I get out of this prayer is a call to a living action of spiritual relationship, not observance of ritual or even worldly living. I get a call to pursue something that is not physical or temporary, but rather spiritual and eternal. The major themes in this chapter are relationship with the Father and the Son. He speaks about that. He speaks about the relationship of the Father and the Son with man. He speaks about the relationship of believer to believer. He reveals and speaks about the outcome of Jesus coming to earth. And He speaks of the relationship of the believer to the world. And He speaks about the purpose of Jesus revealing Himself to the world. Let's begin with verse 1. Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Even as you gave him authority over all the flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself and with the glory which I had with you before the world was. So what is eternal life? He tells us right here that we may know the Father, the only true God, and the Son who the Father sent. Eternal life. And he reveals, in case we didn't know already by this point in John 17, that he was existed with the Father before the world began, before the foundations were laid. In other words, Jesus is God, and he's eternal, eternally existent. He wasn't born on Christmas Day, 0 AD. He manifested in the flesh, but he's always existed. This is what he wants us to know about him. So verse 6, he says, I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have come to know that everything you have given me is from you. For the words which you gave me, I have given to them, and they received them and truly understood that I came forth from you, and that they believed that you sent me. So Jesus is kind of concluding. He knows his time is short, his hour has come, and in not too long a future, he'll be returning back to heaven with the Father. And he's acknowledging that the apostles were given to him, called out by the Father to Jesus. And Jesus appeared to them and appeared to all of us. He manifested. In other words, he became the physical form of God's invisible power, of God's invisible self, of the Word. He is the Word. So Jesus is stating a fact of what he had done. And he's praying for those that are his. I think another thing that we get out of this is, you know, we probably think that we kind of find our own way to Christ and we do that. But in reality, what happens is God directs us to Christ through his Holy Spirit. And this should be a reassurance to each one of us that we've been chosen, that he wanted us, that he called us to himself, that he redeemed us. Verse 9, I ask on their behalf, I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And all things that are mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I have been glorified in them. I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are. It's interesting, and this happens a couple times in this chapter. Jesus is not praying for the world. He is praying for those that are his. This prayer is for us. Yes, he came forth from the Father because the Father loved the world so much that he sent his only begotten Son, that we should be saved, that we should be redeemed. But this prayer is for the believers then and those that would become believers because of their testimony. And I pray that there will be people that we don't know yet that will become believers because of our testimony. Kind of carrying that on. But he says that they may be one, even as we are one. You know, I think we kind of understand that Jesus and the Father are one, but what does he mean when he says that they may be one? You know, all of these believers that he's praying for, these followers of Jesus, what's he saying that they may be one? What does he mean by that? Well, we always hear this thing about unity. And that's, I think, the main thing that people pick up on when they read this chapter. Unity, unity. Being one. And yes, Jesus wants us to be one in spirit, one in mind, one in belief, one in acting. But we're not one in deity. In other words, we don't become God. We're one in fellowship. Jesus and the Father are one, one God, and they want to reside in us and us in them. We do not become God, and further, we can't abide in one another like the Spirit can abide in us. I mean, we're physical, we're humans, we're not God. But side by side, we can agree on spiritual matters, especially the oneness of God and his relationship with man. Once we agree on these matters, we can be of one mind with other believers. Once we are in one accord, we have a unity that glorifies Jesus and demonstrates our belief that God sent him. That's the core of the gospel. We need to believe that he came forth from the Father in the flesh. And we can only do that through a spiritual heart, spiritual mind. It's like when Jesus asked the apostles, who do people say that I am? And Peter answered, and Jesus said, you know, the only way you knew that is because of the Spirit, the spiritual answer. So once we're in one accord, we have this unity that glorifies God. And that is one Lord, one faith, one baptism. And this spiritual unity should be visibly expressed in the exercise of spiritual gifts, prayer, exhortation. And generally, this is at church. Not exclusively, but as you wrestle with that, I challenge you with a question. Are you expressing this unity, this being one, if you don't come to church? You can, but certainly this is where God wants us to be, to express this unity, to love one another, to edify one another. I use the word exhortation. What does that mean? That's one of those great Bible words. It means it's an incitement to that which is good or commendable. And I hope that's what I'm doing today, that I'm exhorting you. I'm inciting you to something that's good and commendable. The more we Christians dispute about the lesser things and follow doctrines that are not in the Bible, the more we throw doubts upon Christianity. The more we adopt, or I should say readopt, the beliefs and practices of the world, the more we throw doubts upon Christianity. I use the word readopt because before we were saved, we believed all wrong things. And now, at least we believe the one right thing about Jesus. So let us endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, and pray that all believers may be more and more united in one mind and one judgment. See, I think we get caught up in praying against Satan and the things in the world rather than God, I know you have all power. And I know what you say. And I know what you want. Make it be. God is more powerful. So Jesus is praying that we would be one, that we would have unity. And this is not to say that we're not going to have conflicts and differing opinions if we're a born-again Christian. We are. We're going to have those. But let us not argue and separate over the lesser things of faith, the lesser doctrines. Things like Christian liberty, or how we conduct church, what music we sing to, church government. You know, each individual church is set up and governed a little bit differently. Denominations are governed differently. Let us not separate and over speaking in tongues, spiritual gifts, how we pray, and some of the more scholarly things. Let us not separate over those lesser doctrines. We first need to discern whether another is in Christ or not, because we can't have fellowship between light and dark. And this is a function of discernment. In other words, discernment is we are spiritually able to sort out what's right, what's wrong, what's good, what's bad, what's dead, what's alive. And we want to discern how to be in unity with others, whom to be in unity with, and recognizing that Jesus is praying for those that are his, not those who are in the world. Remember last week, we detailed the false beliefs of progressive Christianity. And we contrasted them with the true beliefs of biblical Christianity. So some of the things of the world, some of the things of progressive Christianity, that Jesus is not God, that there's many ways to God, sex outside marriage is okay, abortion is okay, gender is fluid, all religions are okay, it's just a different path, mankind will destroy earth, etc., etc. Those are doctrines of the world, or maybe progressive Christianity. We are not to be in spiritual unity with those. One down, 19 to go. Don't worry. Jesus is not desiring that we be one with progressive Christianity or the world, but because there's no unity, there's no agreement in the essentials of biblical doctrine. That's what Jesus is telling us, that we should be one in spirit, one in mind, one in belief. Remember Ananias and Sapphira in Acts, and they sold their land, and they had conspired to bring in some money and make it look like they were bringing in everything. And, you know, they were knocked dead by the Holy Spirit. Does Jesus want us to be in unity with them? No. There was another time that the apostles came back to Jesus complaining that there was other people that were not part of their group preaching Christ and doing miracles. And he said, you want us to go stop them? No. Because if they are doing things in my name, it will happen. If they are not, it'll go to nothing. And so basically he was just saying, let the Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God, deny or confirm what they're doing. And the same thing stands for us. In criticizing other people, other churches, you know, that's between them and God. You know, we need to discern whether we have a common agreement in the essentials of faith. There are some things that are just the foundations and the pillars that we have to believe to be born again. That's the gospel. But there are some things that we can debate about, and we can arm wrestle over, we can argue, we can disagree. But we can still be in unity. So how do we resolve conflict with other believers? You know, we know that we're humans, and we know that we're going to have conflict. How do we resolve it? And Just because we have conflict doesn't mean we aren't one. And I try to get that across to us all the time. You know, we have disagreements, we're going to have disagreements, but when we do, it doesn't mean we're not one in spirit. And God has given us the tools to resolve those conflicts, and we should use those spiritual tools. Well, what do we do if we can't resolve a conflict? Occasionally that happens. Yeah, I just want to say, next week, I got a powerful letter to read during One Another Time. This is from Carl Matthews in jail. And wait till you hear his letter he wrote to the church here. But there's a guy that we couldn't resolve conflict with. And he had to be put out of the church for a while. But God is working in him. And he's changing. We gave the testimony last week during One Another Time about Jessica, how she's changed. Years. Took years. Anyway, so what do we do if we can't resolve conflict? We let the Spirit confirm. We learn to agree to disagree. You know, I think we're familiar with that. You know, okay, we can't quite resolve this agreement. We can't come to unity in it, but so what? You know, we still love one another. We're still one in spirit. Verse 12. While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given them. Or keeping them in your name, which you have given me. And I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, so that they may have my joy made full in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have also sent them into the world. Here's one of those astounding truths about our salvation. Jesus is holding us. Jesus is keeping us. I dare to say that most of us think we're the ones staying faithful to him. I think that's backwards. Jesus saying, I'm holding on to you. Father, I haven't let any of them go. I haven't lost any of them except for that one Judas guy, the son of perdition. So remember, it's the amazing grace of Christ. He is holding us. He is keeping us. Now look at what he's praying for. Does he pray that we might be rich and great and mighty in the world? No. He says, keep them from the evil one. And why is he saying that? Because the evil one is here. He's allowed to be here. He's the prince of the air for the time being. And we can't escape that fact. He is always going to be tormenting us, trying to anyway. But Jesus is saying, Father, keep them from the evil one. That's what Christ wants for us. Mm-hmm. He wants us to stay free from the power and craft of Satan. He is a sneaky guy. He deceives us. He deceives people. There are so many people that are deceived that don't know they're deceived. He is praying that we would be kept from the evil one, because as we pass through this world, we're going to encounter him. We're passing through his country. Satan has authority over the world at this point, and there comes a point, we've read it in Revelation, where Jesus hands the world back over to God, and it's now his kingdom. So for the time being, we're in the kingdom of heaven, even though we're in the world. But we're not of the world. Why is he praying this? If the Christians were taken out of the world, yeah, we'd be safe. We'd be blessed. We'd be happy. But we would leave the world unblessed by our testimony. Catch that? That's what Jesus is wanting here. He's wanting us to go into the world. He sent us into the world, not to be of the world, but to share Christ, share the light, share the gospel with others. So, I think the thing that we need to recognize is shortly after this prayer, Jesus left. And we remain. The disciples remain. And he says, go rescue people. If you're just saving them from the flames of the fire, at least go try to rescue people. Or rescue them out of the darkness and bring them into the light. And I think we let Satan talk through the world that we are being judgmental when we share the gospel, when we share the love of Christ with people. But we aren't. We are not preaching hate. Here at Amazing Grace, we are not preaching hate. We are preaching rescue. It's a rescue mission. We're all rescue missionaries. So believers and future believers should become one in accord. That's what we're doing here at church, that we're growing in our maturity in Christ. We're growing in our fellowship with one another. Why? We might become one because we have received God's glory given to Christ, which has been given to us. And this complete oneness, this perfection, is a future event. It's one of progression. We're working towards that right now. Alrighty.
I have a question.
Sure.
In verse 12, where he's talking about Judas, essentially, like, what's the fundamental difference there? Just
because before the foundation of the world, when the Godhead had decided how they were going to interact with man and redeem man, they knew that the Son of Man had to be betrayed by somebody that was close to him, and Judas was that one. So the son of perdition is the one that the devil came into and betrayed Christ. And he didn't sneak up on Jesus or the Father. They knew that was going to happen. And so Jesus is just reiterating that, and he's stating it for us so that we know, you know, whoops, that wasn't a mistake. That was pre-planned.
Right. I guess my curiosity is almost just, you know, like, was Judas just pretty much doomed? Was he just not like the rest of us? Was he, you know, I don't know. We all have free will and we all have the opportunity to choose. Did Judas have that opportunity as well? Or is it essentially, well, no, he was just kind of placed there. And maybe is a little different than the rest of us, because, you know, I don't feel like God would be like, well, but this one person, he just doesn't stand a chance.
Yeah. I know Adrian's just chomping at the bit to answer that one. Go ahead.
I am.
Okay. I thought you were. Well,
I mean, I can if you want.
Okay, sure.
I guess it's that debate we always have of predestination versus free will. And the way that I understood it was that, you know, God sits out of time. So even though we see things in a sequence of events, he knew what was going to happen when he created from the beginning. So he gave Judas free will, but he knew from the moment of creation what Judas's choice was going to be.
He still knew even though the rule was there.
Right. So it's kind of that's kind of the way it kind of made sense to me, is that I still have my choices ahead in my life, but God already knows what those choices are going to be.
Right.
In fact, I think it says in the Ecclesiastes, God even made evil for its day and purpose. Crazy. But God is sovereign.
There's something that, you know, you could turn around in your head all the time, and you're not going to really totally understand it, so we can stand in the presence of God.
John and I were kind of just having a conversation a couple of nights ago, like, the biggest thing that we know is that we don't really know. The biggest thing we understand is we really can't quite understand. Right.
But that's really good, though, because sometimes you don't understand or you have a little bit of doubt.
Yeah.
Okay? Kind of like Thomas may have. But he had one of the most incredible faith in his heart for Jesus of any of the disciples, because questioning is okay, because when you do that sometimes, you ended up having a stronger belief when something does happen, like we'll get into probably further when Jesus actually left the tomb and so forth. But I think it doubting a little bit is a great thing, because it makes you almost stronger when that time comes, when you're able to say, oh my gosh, look what he just put in front of me. He put this amazing thing in front of me, and now I know I'm really faithful. That's my take. That's okay.
So I want to now, I guess, expound a little bit on some of the principles and things that we've picked up out of this, how it applies to our life, what we're living through, what we're going to be living through. And I want to say that this prayer that Jesus prayed in John 17 is still his prayer for us. He still means it. It still applies. He still wants it. It is his heart for us. So, like the disciples then, we too, now, are living in a time where the evil one is constantly at our door. Satan has caused the breakdown of family, which started the breakdown of the local church, which is causing the breakdown of civil society and its law and order. And we're now living in the midst of the consequences. Satan started his efforts at breaking down marriage in the Garden of Eden. Younger people might not understand the gravity of what we're saying, but those of us who've been through a few decades of life, this makes total sense. We've seen change. This has been, those things, in other words, the breakdown of the family, the breakdown of society, the breakdown of law and order, all of those things, breakdown of the local church, those were acts of the evil one. And that's what Jesus is praying would keep away from us. But he has made some inroads. And I'm saying today to us here, do not let it conquer us. Let us stand strong. We've never needed God, his protection and his direction, more than we do now. And yet, we could probably say that same thing about various points in histories and in various locations. It could still apply. But Americans and Israelis have a perspective few nations do, in that each of those countries, America and Israel, were organized under a Judeo-Christian framework. America has written this framework into a constitution and Bill of Rights upon which we govern ourselves. Most other nations were organized under some other religion or individual. Think about that. Danny, you had something?
Yeah. Just kind of a little note on, breakdown of the family and all of that. I've been hearing a lot about just these new radical groups, whatever you want to call them, not being able to define what a woman is or what a man is, and kind of the breakdown of that. And then separately, I can't remember where I heard this, but it was a group of guys talking around the table just saying that the reason for that is, you know, again, it's attack on the familial institution, on, you know, sometimes on men too, because, you know, a revolution, any revolution at any point in time has been groups of families and groups of men in one place trying to get something done. So if they can get rid of families, if they can get rid of what people define as a man and what people define as a woman, then who's going to be there to lead a revolution or believe in something if they can't even decide on a simple thing like that?
Amen. Amen. And building on that, family is a God-created institution. And other peoples around the world who follow other gods do not ascribe to this Judeo-Christian framework of marriage and family. It's only in Christians that we see this manifestation of biblical family. Other religions institute marriage and family differently. Jesus lived and preached in a world that saw marriage primarily as an economic contract. And Jews considered marriage a commandment, but one intended to benefit the wider community by ensuring stability and economic prosperity. A biblical covenant marriage is one man, one woman, till death do them part. America has converted from covenant marriage to marriage being a civil contract, with no purpose other than to legally define the relationship. It frustrates me to no end that judges are officiating more marriages than the church is. And in many states like Colorado, anyone can officiate a marriage, a wedding. To the world, marriage is what society calls it to be, and not what God created it to be. Family is what society calls it to be, not what God created it to be. Probably you have noticed, as I have, and I'm throwing this out to the young people out there too, can't hide in the corner too long. You know, we don't grow older, become 18, 20, 21, and then the common way the world does it, you know, kids go out and they have sex, then they go on a date, and then they have a baby, and move in together, and then maybe break up, and maybe repeat it, rinse and repeat. And that's what we see in today's society. That is not the way God designed foundation of marriage and family. And the young people have been deceived. And we need to explain to them, if you will follow God's ways, you will be blessed in so many ways. And that's why, since the founding of this church, we've offered free weddings to anybody that wanted to get married. We want to be part of God's solution. People that are living together, instead of jumping on them and condemning them for sinning, we say, hey, if you want to get married, we'll give you a free wedding. You know? So the breakdown is on. There's one reason that America became the greatest nation on the earth. It was God's blessing on people who were living in covenant with him. There have been other empires who were geographically greater than the United States, possibly wealthier, but they grew through conquering, not through the blessing of God. And America grew and prospered because of the blessing of God. People were in covenant relationship with him. Psalm 33:12 says, blessed are the nations whose God is the Lord. So what should we do? I want to answer that question with a few little snippets of each category, I guess. I want to give a prophecy, a short one. I want to give a short preaching. And I want you to be assured as we hear those. So what's the prophecy? This American experiment of a constitutional republic founded on Judeo-Christian values has come to an end, in my opinion. There's only one reason why, and it says it in Scripture here. Turn with me to Romans 1. As I said, test any prophecy, any preaching with Scripture. Meditate on it as you go through your week. Romans 1, beginning with verse 28. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. I think that's where we're at in our country. It's what I see from my years of trudging around here. And I think it's why it explains all the craziness that's going on, all of the hypocrisy, all of the illogical things that are happening, because they're being decided upon by minds that can't think straight because they did not acknowledge God. So God turned them over to depraved mind. We have the Spirit of God in us. We have the mind of Christ. We do not have depraved minds. We should be able to think logically, rationally, and properly. So when I say that this constitutional republic, this American experiment has ceased to exist, what I'm saying is, you know, our physical country it'll continue to exist. It will physically be here. But spiritually, God has taken his hand off because we've left him. The Constitution, the Bill of Rights, and all of our American history will remain, and it'll remain as a cherished ideal, but it won't be followed. It isn't being followed. We can't put the toothpaste back in the tube. Law and order will continue to erode. Lawlessness will increase. This is what the Bible says, and it's happening. Apostasy will increase, meaning more and more people will leave the church. More and more churches will close. More and more pastors will be caught in sexual sin and booted out of the church. And if you've got your eyes open at all, it is happening left and right every single week. Mega churches are closing. I'm not trying to put you on a bummer, but I'm just saying, you know, open our eyes. This is reality. And listen to the message today of what to do about it. The freedom that we have had will continually be eroded. It'll be redefined. It will not be inalienable as it has been. We've always counted on that freedom. There will continue to be good people and good churches, but they won't control society like they used to. It's what caused the framework of our Constitution. All of the colleges that were first created were to be Bible colleges, and none of them are now. They all flatly deny Christ, and yet they were formed as Bible colleges. And I hope you agree with me that Amazing Grace Community Church will endeavor to be one of those churches, the points of light, where the truth is preached with love and kindness, and we walk things out through grace. That we will not shrink. We will not let Satan have his day here. So our eroded freedom will be partial. In other words, pick a freedom to travel. You know, we can travel around, but things are not going to be quite as free. you won't necessarily be able to go across the state border into another state. I mean, we've taken that for granted. But we saw, even during COVID, that was restricted for a period of time. There's just basic freedoms that we'll still have, but they won't be as much freedom. And this will feel to us that freedom is being dismantled one pillar at a time. But hear me on this. Our country as it was cannot be rebuilt politically. It cannot be rewound. And I'm not saying, you know, ignore politics, don't vote, or anything. I'm just saying there will not be a political solution. Doesn't matter what party's in charge, it will not be rebuilt. Because why? It was never a political compact. It was a spiritual one. Before they even got off the Mayflower, they made a compact, and it was all a godly thing. Here's how we're going to behave. Here's how we're going to govern ourselves. We as a country have used our freedom and liberty to exchange the glory of the incorruptible God. We have suppressed the truth in unrighteousness. We have seen fit to acknowledge God no longer. Therefore, God has given a majority over to a depraved mind. We have no political agreement or unity because we have no spiritual unity. We were organized as one nation under God. And what are we now? We're two nations under many gods. Some will say we can look to another great spiritual awakening to restore our country. Maybe. I would agree that that's the only way that it could possibly happen. Our country's original formation required a declaration of independence enforced by physical violence. But it was violence against another country. It wasn't violence of one set of people in our country with another set of people. And that's where we're at today. All right, that's the prophecy. Now the preaching, the exhortation. What are we to do? This prayer of Jesus in John 17 is, we are to be in the world, but not of the world. We are to stay away from the evil one. We're to draw closer to God through Jesus. We're to grow better at being Christians and one another. We're to grow in grace, not in sinning. We should not become better sinners. We're to give Caesar what is Caesar's. And we're to give to God what is God's. We cannot forsake our own assembling together. We conduct ourselves as Christ's body and we follow his commands. That's what we focus on. So today, as I, you know, communicate all of the craziness of our world, I want you to focus on the solution. You already agree with me on what you see, but what do we do? What do we go for? And this is what we need to do. These are the things we need to focus on. We draw closer to one another and we strengthen the church. And this is not to say that we never go into the world. Otherwise, how would we evangelize? In other words, we don't hole up as a cult and be completely separate. We do have to go into the world to rescue people out of the kingdom of darkness. So here at Amazing Grace, we need to teach and support and live God-created family. Not teach that it's whatever society wants it to be. We need to teach the God-created family. We need to grow in unity as Christians in family and church. We need to not live like non-Christians. The Bible says Gentiles. Those were the Jew, not the Jews, and they were the Gentiles, and so they were looked down upon, but they converted, they became Christians. We need to put aside all immorality. We need to teach and support and live biblical marriage, which is a foundational issue of any society. And finally, be assured. The gates of hell will not prevail against the church. The church will see destruction and evil all around it, but it cannot prevail against the church. Local churches will be persecuted and attacked, and some will be physically destroyed. But ours is a heavenly kingdom which cannot be destroyed. Woe be on those who destroy the local church. Our federal and state government is against Christ and his church, and will become more so. We cannot change that. Only God can. So we can, and we should be, Christ's witnesses to God, to the godless government. We're under their authority, the government's authority. We can and should take advantage of every leeway they give us. We're going to have to do that to stay open as a church. All right, so one thing I want to present as the closing of this message is, to this extent of our faith, we're going to open a school as part of this church. We're going to teach the Bible to the children, and it will be part of every subject that they learn. And it's called Agape Christian Academy. We've already formed it with the attorneys, and we're working on putting together a school handbook, and we're going to have an informational meeting for the public soon. We cannot let our children learn the ways of the world, to be taught the ways of the world, and that Jesus and the Bible are a myth or just a nice story. We cannot stand for that any longer. The children at this school will be taught to be followers of Jesus, by followers of Jesus, and they will strive to live under Jesus' commands. And we will not turn over our children to the world. Amen?
Amen.
The world is not teaching them how to live as Jesus did. Nor does any of their teaching, is it based on truth. And that truth is only found in the Bible. You can't eliminate God, the Bible, prayer, Jesus, and expect to be teaching them the truth. We know they're not teaching them the truth. And the final thing is that we pray that the light of this church and this forming school will radiate out and be attractive to the community. That's what Jesus was praying for in John 17, that we would go out, that people in the world would be attracted to this thing, this great and unique and wonderful thing we have in Christ. And we want that to be what people see. And if when we're going out into the world, we need to be infecting people with the love of Jesus.
Amen.
Amen. Well, at this point, we can go to the prayer time and pray for one another, or we can kind of continue with one another time or a discussion on the message. Your choice.
Does anybody have anything they want to share? Anything big, small?
Pray for rain.
Yeah.
Yeah.